Well, thank you guys for letting me come and share God's word with you this morning. I have to admit, like Wendy said, my husband's a speaker, and I feel a little bit out of my element here, but I'm usually the one in the background. But thank you for giving me this opportunity. I'm just really trusting that the Lord has something for each of you guys this morning. I was asked to speak about the joy of the Lord. And it being Christmas, I was just reflecting on the joy of the Lord for Christmas. And looking back on my life growing up, Christmas was actually not a very joyful time for my family. My parents are immigrants. They never grew up celebrating Christmas, so they were trying to create Christmas for us in our own home. But because they didn't really have the experience, they really didn't decorate. We didn't really have a Christmas tree. Once in a while we did. And we did exchange an occasional Christmas gift. They owned their own business. They had a convenience store that was 24/7. So a lot of times during Christmas, they were just very occupied. So Christmas was very low-key for us. And I remember as a kid, we had to be extra quiet and careful not to upset my father, because for some reason during Christmas, he was always very chronically depressed. We never really understood it, but it was a very predictable pattern every single year. So Christmas for us was really a very stressful and kind of a sad time. Fast forward now to 1998, or back, but fast forward from the time I was little. John and I were newlyweds. We were celebrating our very first Christmas together. I was pregnant and in my first trimester of pregnancy, and I was feeling a lot of nausea, morning sickness. Christmas was just a couple days away. And then I just noticed that John was acting a little mopey. He just was kind of a little withdrawn, and I could tell he just wasn't happy. There's something going on. And then so I asked him, you know, what's going on with you? You know, why are you acting like this? And then he finally confessed. He was just a little down and a little disappointed that we had no decorations, that we didn't have a Christmas tree. And you have to understand, in his household, Christmas is a humongous deal. His mom would start playing the carols right after Thanksgiving, pull out her tree, and they always had handmade ornaments that they collected over the years from dear friends. And she would go all out. There were Christmas gifts galore in her home under the tree. So I felt horrible. I felt like the Grinch. But you know what? I really just didn't know any different. So what we decided to do that day was we went to the corner lot, to the Christmas tree lot. And being that it was so close to Christmas, and being that we had such a tiny apartment, we really didn't have space for a humongous tree. We were looking for just a small tree. So the pickings were really slim. They didn't really have that much available for us. So we ended up with the ugliest, scraggliest tree, probably about this tall. And it had a crooked Christmas tree trunk. And we would laugh about it. It really looked like the Charlie Brown Christmas tree. We had nothing to prop it up in, so we stuck it in this container, this jar full of change, and we just literally just stuck it in there. So we're grateful. I mean, Christmas has taken on a whole new meaning for us. I think the Lord was able to redeem Christmas for us. But, you know, what about you? What is Christmas? What kind of feelings does Christmas invoke in you? Maybe it's the most favorite time in the year for you. Or maybe you'd rather forget about it. Because it's a sad time. I'd like to bring you to a time in Israel's history where joy was completely absent. If you have your Bibles, if you can turn to Nehemiah chapter 8, we're going to be reading verses 9 through 12. And I guess before you get there, or before we jump into the text, why don't we just take a couple minutes to pray? Lord, I just thank you so much for this opportunity, and I'm trusting, Lord, that you have a word for us. Lord, I just pray that you would allow your Holy Spirit to move. Lord, would you allow your Holy Spirit to teach us, enlighten us? Lord, would you allow the things of you to just really, that your Holy Spirit would be able to enlighten our heart, that it would be able to give us a joy, and that we would be able to celebrate Christmas with a full heart. Lord, what a gift that was when you sent your Son to this world. And we have so much to rejoice in, and to be so much to be joyful about. So Lord, I just commit this time to you. Lord, may you be glorified, and Lord, may you shine this day. In Jesus' name we pray, amen. So before I read this text, I'm going to give you a little bit of historical background. During this time, the Babylonians had conquered Jerusalem and led the Jews into captivity for about 70 years. The temple of Jerusalem was destroyed and the walls of the city were just burnt down. Eventually, the king of Babylon allowed his people to go home. But if you can imagine being away for 70 years and coming back to your homeland and it's in utter disrepair and in utter ruins. And on top of that, while you're gone, foreigners settled in your lands and you're experiencing prejudice, you're being ridiculed, and you're a stranger in your own homeland. In the midst of this, here's Nehemiah feeling the call from God to rebuild the wall around the city of Jerusalem. So he mobilizes his men, and that was no simple task. It was difficult. Just physically, it was just strenuous and hard work. But on top of that, his workers were being assaulted and killed by the local people. So he literally had to assign men to guard his men while they worked. So yes, the Jews were finally home, but the joy was completely absent. Nehemiah 8 picks up the story after this wall is finally built. And at this point, a priest and scribe by the name of Ezra stands on a platform with his other leaders, and he has all of the Jews and the exiles that returned home in front of him. And then he begins to read from the book of the law written by Moses, the five first books of the Bible, just recounting what God's law is and what he desires from them. But on top of that, just talking about the Lord's faithfulness and his history. So in verse 3, he reads, "From early in the morning to midday," this is how long he was standing up there reading, "from early in the morning to midday," that's a really long time. And obviously the people were very attentive. They clearly came with an attitude of worship, because it says in verse 5, "When Ezra opened up the book of the law, all of a sudden everyone stood up in reverence. Ezra blesses the Lord, and the people cry out, 'Amen, amen,' as they lift their hands, demonstrating their dependence upon God. As Ezra reads the law, the people bow their heads and worship the Lord with their faces to the ground. And verse 6, they fall to the ground, prostrate," which is probably just their show of humility. And it's an outward expression of probably what they were feeling inside. Because during this time, they just really fell away from the Lord, and so they just felt this conviction and weight upon them. So in the midst of the sea of people, they had about 13 different Levite priests just kind of planted throughout the group. And their job was to translate what Ezra and the other leaders were speaking in Hebrew. So their job was to translate it into a language that they were familiar with, which was Aramaic, so that they could understand it. Then we get to where I want to focus our time, Nehemiah chapter 8, verses 9 through 12. And I'm just going to read the text to you. "And Nehemiah, who was the governor, and Ezra, the priest and the scribe, and the Levites who taught the people, said to all the people, 'This day is holy to the Lord your God. Do not mourn or weep.' For the people wept as they heard the words of the law. And they said to them, 'Go your way, eat the fat and drink the sweet wine, and send portions to anyone who has nothing ready, for this day is holy to the Lord. Do not be grieved, for the joy of the Lord is your strength.' So the Levites calmed all the people, saying, 'Be quiet. This day is holy. Do not be grieved.' And the people went their way to eat and drink and to send portions and to make great rejoicing, because they understood what the words were declared to them." So the law was read, and the people began to weep and wail, and this is a very emotional and distressing scene. Why were they responding this way? It's because the law was being read, and they began to realize, in light of the law, just how far they strayed from the Lord. In chapter 9, it details some of the offenses that they had done against the Lord. It said they were prideful, they were disobedient, They started worshiping other gods. They killed the prophets that God sent to them to speak of the future. Although God delivered them from Egypt, it says that they were ungrateful and they continued to sin. So when the law was read, they were extremely grieved and they mourned and they lamented, and later on they talk about them wearing sackcloths and ashes to show just how sorry they were. And it was a very joyless scene. Fortunately, the story doesn't end here. At this point, this chapter takes a very dramatic turn. If you want to look, it says, Ezra and the leaders say to the people in verses 9 through 10, "This day is holy to the Lord your God. Do not mourn and weep." For all the people wept as they heard the words of the law. And he said to them, "Go your way, eat the fat, and drink sweet wine, and send portions to anyone who has nothing ready. For this day is holy to the Lord. Do not be grieved, for the joy of the Lord is your strength." So God was gracious. The people repented, and the Lord forgave them. Not only that, but he was encouraging them to go celebrate his goodness. The people didn't quite get it when Ezra was talking, so they continued to mourn. So the Levite priests literally had to reiterate to them and to translate what was being said. Basically, he told them, they told them, just be quiet, guys. Calm down. Don't be grieved. Don't you understand what they're saying here? This day is holy. Celebrate because God is gracious. And eventually, it says the people understood, and then they were able to go away with great rejoicing. As I look at this, I have to ask myself, what just happened here? Why was there such a quick turnaround? Moments before, these people were weeping and wailing because they felt the weight of their offenses before a holy God. Then what happened? Well, Ezra, he recognized something wondrous was occurring here. Right before his eyes, he was noticing that people were humbling themselves, repenting before God. However, they seemed to be stuck in this cycle of just lamenting and mourning and being so grieved over their sin, and he didn't want them to be stuck here. So what he does is he not only points the people to God's holiness, but also to his grace. As he repeats, "It's a holy day to the Lord. It's a holy day to the Lord." He wanted them to be set free from the bondage and to let them know that they no longer had to mourn because God had extended them forgiveness and freedom from their sins. God gives his grace to those who repent. What better reason is there to celebrate? Do you remember, if you're a believer, the time when you realized that you had been forgiven by the Lord and when he set you free? Sometimes I think the longer that I am a believer, it's easier for me to take for granted the joy of my salvation. The Lord reminded me of this recently when my husband and I went on a missions trip to Nepal. We also went to India. The Nepali people, like the ancient Jews, have actually suffered a great deal due to unjust political powers. They had civil war. As Christians, a lot of them are persecuted. They have a very severely depressed economy. They're landlocked between the Himalayan mountains in China and India. So there's really not much for them economically. So a lot of these people have to go to neighboring countries to work as migrant workers, where they're just really taken advantage of and a lot of times enslaved. And of course, last year they experienced a devastating 7.8 earthquake. Although the needs in Nepal are overwhelming and life seems very hopeless there, it was really ironic that it was there that both John and I were able to really witness the joy of the Lord. My husband was asked to speak to about 500 Christian youth student leaders. And during one of the sessions, he was just sharing about how he lost his father at a very early age. And it was at that point, as we looked around, we saw students just openly weeping and wailing. So it was just a very emotional time of us just not understanding what was going on. And it wasn't until later that we realized that they were weeping and wailing because so many of them were orphans. A lot of them lost their fathers to war. or they lost their family members in the earthquake, or due to persecution, or due to because the fact that they were migrant workers, that the parents never came home, or the family was just torn apart. So they had a lot of deep hardship and pain, and different stories started coming out. One of the student leaders that stood out to me, his name was Timothy. And he shared with me that he was placed in an orphanage when he was 6 years old. And his parents sent him to the orphanage because they were in severe, severe poverty. They weren't able to provide for him. They didn't make a single cent. And the reason why they didn't make a single cent was because both of his parents were completely deaf. So there was no job opportunity for them. So literally, they would grow these crops. And after they grew the crops, that's what would sustain them. They would just eat and survive on the crops that they grew. Well, Timothy said when his parents placed him in the orphanage, he was just distraught as a six-year-old. And what made it more difficult was the fact that his two younger brothers stayed home with his parents. So can you imagine the feeling of just worthlessness, or just the fact that he felt like they didn't care for him. And it was especially difficult when he started to suffer complications in his health, including blindness in one of his eyes. And he shared that during this time, as any child would, he longed for his mother's arms to comfort him. Thankfully, a staff at the orphanage shared Christ with Timothy. And at first, when he heard that Jesus died for him, he was just in utter disbelief. He couldn't understand why God would care about an orphan like him. Yet once it sunk in, and once he really understood that, he realized he was no longer bitter about his circumstances anymore. And he was able to forgive his parents. And instead of being upset about being an orphanage, he was actually grateful, overwhelmingly grateful, because he knew that the Lord used that orphanage and allowed him to be placed in that orphanage, because it was there that he received Jesus as a Savior, and the Lord met him there. After hearing sad stories like this, we were expecting people's spirits to be just really depressed. We were expecting them to be hopeless. Yet John and I were shocked to be able to witness the smiles, the vibrant worship of these students, and it was the most lively, celebratory, joyous worship meetings that we've ever witnessed. And later on, I'm going to let you see that for yourselves. So what came to mind was Psalm 28:6. Praise be the Lord, for he heard my cry for mercy. The Lord is my strength and my shield. My heart trusts in him, and I am helped. My heart leaps for joy, and I will give thanks to him in song. This is what the students were experiencing. Their hearts were overflowing with gratitude because the Lord had answered their cries. Joy is not only reserved for the exiles of Nehemiah or these students in Nepal. It can be offered to you and me. You might be thinking, but I fall so short. I can't live up to his standards. But listen to what Galatians chapter 3, verses 24 says. It says, the law was put in charge to lead to Christ, that we might be justified by faith. The law not only reminds us of how short we can fall, but it also leads us to cry out to Jesus for help. When we realize that we can't make things right with God on our own, we are forced to cry out for help. It is then that we are declared righteous because of what Jesus did on the cross for us. There's nothing that we can do to earn salvation because it's a pure gift. We can't be perfect, and he doesn't expect us to have it all together. But he promises to save us if we repent and if we place our hope and trust in him. If you have yet to be a Christian, please understand that he can give your life purpose. Just like these Nepali students, it's not like you're going to be living without hardship. We're living in this broken world. But we also understand that even in the midst of this hardship, you're still able to experience the joy of having the Lord in your life and him guiding you, and the joy of your salvation. And that's something that the world can never take away from you. And if you are a believer, I just want to ask you this question. Do you take your salvation for granted? Are you able to take joy in the Lord? do you realize that God didn't choose you because you're so special or because you're so worthy? He simply chose us because he's God, because he is who he is. He's so kind and he's so gracious. And that should really give us a reason to rejoice. Not only does he give us joy, but he gives us strength. In verse 10, after the Jews were asked to stop mourning and celebrate, Ezra says, "Do not be grieved, for the joy of the Lord is your strength." Our joy in the Lord is not only to cause us delight, but it's also a source of strength. But what does that strength look like? In Scripture, it says the Jews obeyed God because they understood his words. And in chapter 10, verse 29, it says this is their response. They made an oath and decided to live radically different lives in total obedience to God as a result. These are some of the promises that they made to him after they received their salvation and after they felt empowered by him. They promised to keep the Sabbath. They promised to never neglect the temple again. They offered their first fruits, like their cattle, their harvest, and even their firstborn sons to be dedicated to the temple. In other words, what are they doing here? They're giving God their best. They no longer were paralyzed by their sin and guilt. They were free to press onward. Their hearts were renewed, and the people didn't just take joy in the Lord and remain unchanged. They were going to do something about it. They were going to be different. They're different as a result. They were compelled by joy, and they were strengthened to live in obedience, to courageously follow their God. If you're a Christian, and if we're saved, then we should be compelled in the same way to love and to live completely for him, live for him completely. In 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verses 14 to 15, it says, "For Christ's love compels us, because we are convinced that one died for all, and therefore all died. And he died for all, that those who live should no longer live for themselves, but for him who died for them and was raised again." Do you hear what the Apostle Paul is saying here? He's saying that Christ's love compels us to no longer live for ourselves, but to live boldly for him. How might the Lord be calling you to live for him? Perhaps, like the Jews, he might be calling you to realign things in your lives. He might be asking you to be able to sacrifice certain things, to reevaluate certain things in your life. He's not asking for half-hearted devotion here. He's asking us to die to ourselves. In other words, he's asking us to submit our wills and our entire life for his purposes. But why wouldn't we want to live this way for him? If you think about it, he saved us from the bondage of sin. He's given us his joy. He has given us his strength, and he has given us a gift that we're never going to ever be able to repay, eternal life. This morning, maybe you want to surrender your life for him, but you're just overwhelmed. Maybe you're thinking, "I know joy in God's grace strengthens me to live for him, but where do I begin? There's just so many different things that I need to change in my life." But let me assure you, you don't need to tackle everything at once. But I would just really encourage you just to pray and to ask the Lord to show you one area, maybe just one area that you might be able to surrender. Sorry, these pages. And he will lead you one step at a time. Just start by taking that first step. And what do I mean by this? Well, what does this look like? And I can just remember for myself as a teenager, whenever we saw missionaries and when they would show their slideshows to us, I used to be fearful. I never wanted to be one of those people that were sent out. In fact, I used to silently pray, "Lord, please don't ever call me to do something like that." So the call to be a missionary, it didn't come overnight. It was a very gradual process of being in relationship with God and allowing him to shape and lead us, or to lead my family on his path. For my family, there were certain key decisions that I remember submitting to the Lord as we earnestly were seeking his counsel, as we're earnestly looking to please him and to obey him. there were some key things and certain points in our lives that I remember just asking and praying to the Lord about. And it was just a progression. The first time I ever remembered really doing this was when we came to a point where I had one child. And I was asking, Lord, do you want me to stay home with the kids? It makes no sense. We have more expenses now. I have another kid. We have student loans still. My husband's a pastor. We're living in a small apartment. Lord, are you really asking me to stay home? And we knew he was asking us to do that, even though it didn't financially make sense. But we were determined to obey because we knew he knew better than we did. So we said yes. Next, the next big question was, Lord, are you asking my husband to church plant? Even though we felt so ill-equipped and we were just scared, we just didn't know if we had the energy or if we even had the know-how to do this. But then again, we just really had to fight through this and ask the Lord, Lord, is this what you want? More than what we think and more than what we feel. And Lord, are you asking us to do this? And then again, we felt like he was saying yes. So even though we're afraid, we're pushing through. And we said, Lord, you know better than us. Later on, I was starting to feel a conviction to homeschooling. And I thought, my husband thought I was nuts at the time. And I thought I was too. It was just such a crazy idea that I would even consider that. But I felt like the Lord was really pressing me to do that. And I was just scared out of my wits here, thinking, I'm going to ruin my kids. Are they going to be able to go to college? Am I going to just ruin the future for them? But then once again, what made it easier was I was able to look at these other decisions and say, Lord, you called and you provided. And because you called and provided those times, I just trust you're not going to leave my children in want. You're not going to leave us hanging where my kids are not going to have a future because of this decision that you are leading us to. Lord, I trust you more than I trust myself. Later on, about 5 years ago, we were called to adopt. So the Lord, this was a process of the Lord calling us to adopt. And finally, we felt like, Lord, yes, you are calling us to adopt. But Lord, you really want us to adopt a child with special needs? You know, this is not what we had planned. This is just way too hard for us to do. But then we felt the Lord was telling us yes again. And he was telling us it's not about you and what you think you can do, but it's the strength that I can place in you. So we started praying about that, and we're praying about finances. Lord, how are we going to do this? How are you going to provide? But once again, he came through time and time again. He provided above and beyond anything we could ever imagine. So we're learning here. As he's calling us out, he always equips us. He's not going to call us to do something that's impossible. He's not going to call us to something that's going to harm us. 2 years ago, we were discerning, Lord, are you calling us out of the ministry to serve as full-time missionaries? And that was, again, at each one of these points, it was just a scary crossroads. We're at this point where it's like, Lord, we've never fundraised before. And now we have 6 mouths to feed. How are we going to do this? But then again, because of the history that we had with him, we're able to look back at all the different times that he was faithful. And we knew he is to be trusted. He just has a great track record, and we knew that we can trust him more than we can trust ourselves. And I'm not sharing this to boast, because I'm not always obedient. I'm not. I'm just sharing this because I want to attest to the Lord's faithfulness. I just wanted to demonstrate how one decision helps you to make another decision based upon the experience that you have with him. It just allows you to see that God's hand is at work. If he calls you to something scary, he's going to give you exactly what you need to be able to get to the place that he wants you to, and that he really can be trusted. He's more trustworthy than our own feeble and fallible plans. He's a creator of all, and he loves us deeply, and his plan is always to benefit us. And I know you guys are probably familiar with this verse, but Jeremiah 29:11, He says, "For I know the plans I have for you, declares the Lord, plans for welfare and not evil, to give you a future and a hope." As a mom, I know this to be true for myself and for my kids. I want the absolute best for my children. And I periodically ask my eldest daughter, Kristen, who's now 17, "Do you trust me? Like, how much do you trust me? Do you trust me?" And she always responds, "Yes, Mom, I trust you." Then I said, I would ask her sometimes, "Would you trust me enough to choose your future spouse? Like, if I match made you, would you be okay with that?" And not that I'm going to, but I just want to see what she's saying. And she said, "Yes, I would." And I think the reason why she's able to do that is because she knows how deeply I love her. She knows that I know her better than most people know her. She knows that my intention for her is for the best. I want to benefit her. The choices that I'm going to make for her, I'm not going to choose a dweeb for her. I'm going to choose someone that is just amazing. And I feel like that's the same heart that the Holy that our Heavenly Father has for us. He loves us so much more than we could ever even love our own children. So he would know how to guide us. He would know how to direct us in our lives better than we could ever. And, you know, don't you think that we could trust him to be able to do that for us better than we could even ever plan or imagine up in our own minds? Honestly, I'm grateful to the Lord for leading me to some of these places, some of these experiences that I would have totally missed out on if I had been scared or if I just trusted myself more than I trusted him. I never would have dreamed to ever have been traveling the world and seeing these different places. And I think Nepal was definitely a highlight for us. And it was not so much that we made such a humongous impact there, but I think what it was, what was so meaningful was the fact that God used these Nepali people to show us what living a life of reckless abandon and what that really looked like. We met so many amazing people there that really displayed this to us and just exemplified this for us. We met a man named Janek, and he was a former migrant worker who himself was struggling financially. But what he ended up doing was he took in a lot of people into his house. He was supporting other migrant workers who were in greater need than he was. And we met other people, several families. It wasn't just one, several families that actually took orphans into their home off of the street. They never legally adopted them, but because they saw that there was a need and because they felt the Lord was pressing on their hearts to be obedient, just to trust me, to bring them in, even though they had other children, that's what they did. They cared for other people, other people's kids. And then we met the Dangle family, who served as pastors or served as leaders in a church that ministered to people in the slums. And even though these people in the slums were not able to compensate them for their salary or to pay them, they felt called and they felt led of the Lord to be in this area. And it was just so beautiful to see the Nepali Christians sharing what they had with other people. They were not concerned about saving up a nest egg to secure a future for themselves and their family. They were living for God's eternal purposes, and they were just totally sold out and in total obedience to the Lord. They were not living for the things of this world. They were investing in things that were so much more important. And this is something that I always tell the kids, and I always need to remind myself. One thing I always tell them is, you know, we're just passing through here. And we live as if we're going to be here forever, but we're not. The houses that we buy, the things that we invest in, even good things like education and our careers, all that stuff is going to burn up one day. And I think when you come to his throne one day, he's not going to care about how successful you were in this world. And I think what he's really going to really care about is, did you love me? And did you obey me? And that's what I want to invest in, and I think that's what I want my children, that's the way I want my children to live, and in reckless abandon to him, and to not care what people say, but to really be more concerned about what the Lord would think of them. So I am going to show a video to you now. Because I was unable to just adequately describe in words what that experience was like with the Nepali people, I thought I would just show you a video. And this video is actually made for our supporters, so you have to ignore like the little thing at the end. But if you look at it, you'll notice the student leaders and their lively worship. You'll notice Timothy. Timothy is the one with the I Love Jesus t-shirt. You'll also notice that the second half was a video that shows India, because not only did we go to Nepal, we went to India, but for today, I just wanted to share about the Nepal aspect of it. And for security reasons in India, we weren't able to show a lot of our partners just for their safety. But I wanted to just give you a glimpse of the joy in the world of the Lord and His strength just across the globe.
Hi, good morning. And first, Wendy, I'm sorry I brought Courtney to Dogweiler 12 years ago. and thank you, Sonia, just for sharing your, just bringing God's word for us today and your teaching. And I'm just feeling really encouraged, as I think finding joy in the strength of the Lord is something we need every day. But especially when it comes to missions, I just, I'm just really passionate and see how we really need to rely on that. And so thankful for that teaching this morning. And thank you for letting me come here to share this morning. I'm a little nervous, so I'll try to talk slow. But I always love coming to this Christmas breakfast. It's something that I look forward to every year. And this year, it's especially a blessing to be able to share my testimony with you guys. As I've been preparing, it's been really awesome and just really humbling to be able to recount all the ways that God's been so gracious to me in many different ways. He's been gracious in choosing me to love me and to give me salvation through faith in Christ. And I'll share a little bit more about how God drew me to him in a little bit. But today I also want to share how God has been gracious in showing me more of himself, and particularly showing me himself through missions. Especially as we come together today to celebrate the birth of Christ, my prayer for our time today is just that Christ would be magnified. As I was preparing last night, I was like, oh, I have to be okay, and is it funny enough, and all of these things. And I think, this morning I was just praying and really hoping just that Christ would be magnified today through the teaching and through testimony. So as we focus on our theme of joy to the world, I hope that the joys in knowing Jesus Christ as Savior would be evident, and that the joys of proclaiming his name amongst the nations would challenge and encourage your hearts today. So just so you know a little bit more about me, I grew up in a Christian home and invited Christ into my heart at a young age. I'm pretty sure I was the kid at all the VBS and Sunday schools who raised their hand every time they asked if anyone wanted to accept Christ. And growing up, my family was always really involved in church, and so kind of the Christian life was the norm. I went to youth group and Sunday school, and my family was really involved, and I was blessed by that. And God's been gracious in continually sanctifying me and giving me different times in life to teach me what true faith in him looks like. I won't go into all the details, but in a nutshell, eighth grade was the year that I got baptized. And it was also significant because it marked the first time that I really remember realizing that I needed to choose Christ, and that following him meant that I needed to let him be Lord over all areas of my life. And then we'll fast forward another 9 years to the first year out of college. And that year was a year of growing in faith and trust in the Lord, as he humbled me with no job for a while. And he also challenged me to end a 4-year relationship that I knew wasn't honoring to him. And so thankfully at that time, I began attending Lighthouse, and I was surrounded by true accountability and solid teaching that always pointed me toward Christ. Although I had grown up in the church and I was really involved in a fellowship in college, I was hearing and learning biblical truths for the first time. And it was also new to me to have sisters in Christ who would challenge me and lovingly ask me the hard questions and really hold me accountable. All around me, I had great examples of faithfulness, and I just had a loving body of Christ surrounding me. So in this time, I grew tremendously in my walk, and as I grew in my understanding and knowledge of who God is, I realized so much more the weight and the depth of my own sin. I don't deserve God's forgiveness and mercy, but he has chosen to give it to me, and only through faith in him can I have eternal life and the hope of heaven. It's been a sanctifying road, as God has continued to show me what it looks like to be walking worthy. And I'm so thankful that he showed me in immense ways the true joy and peace that's found in him. And so just to share a little bit about how I wanted to go to South Sudan, the years right after college were also a time where I could see God growing my heart for missions. God was shifting my perspective to see through the lens of the gospel. In college, my passion was for social justice. I was more interested in, social justice issues like clean water and education than I was for the gospel. And my focus was on providing for all the physical needs of life here on earth and not on the spiritual needs that lead to eternal life. But in God's goodness, he reminded me that the true joy can only be found in knowing him. So during that time, I was also encouraged by passages like Revelation 7:9-12 that paint a picture of what heaven will be like. And my prayer was for God to mold my heart to be like his, and for me to desire to one day see people from every nation, every tribe, people, and language worshiping together in heaven. So my time in South Sudan gave me a greater perspective on what God's church could look like in another nation. And I'll tell you just a little bit about what it looked like. I was in South Sudan from November 2014 to June 2015 for 7 months, and I went with an organization called Africa Inland Mission. And South Sudan is actually the newest country in the world, and it's always been a war-torn nation. It's very broken, even now, just struggling with just a lot of instability and warfare. And where I was living was a place called Nagishot, and it's a very small, rural, secluded town up in the mountains. And the tribe that I was living amongst is called the Dadinga tribe, and they're known to not be super friendly or welcoming, and they're an unreached people group. And so that means that there, even if there are some believers amongst the tribe, there aren't enough to be able to sustain a church there, and so they're still considered unreached. And my main focus of ministry was to minister to the women there. So most of the days we would just go to their homes and visit them, sit with them in their houses, get to know their kids, just spend time with them. Sometimes it meant doing physical labor, so we would go out in the fields and harvest corn, help them weed their gardens, or even sift wheat. And with the help of a translator, we had a Bible study for the women on Tuesday nights, and we had a youth night for the kids on Fridays, and then I was teaching a Sunday school class for the younger children too, and so we had a few different ministries going on. And another part of our week was going to visit different villages, and so we would hike about 2 to 3 miles down the side of the mountain to go to 2 villages that were even more rural than Nagishot and even more unreached. And just so you can get a feel for the daily life there, we didn't have any running water, and so we had a pump or a water well in our compound, and we would pump water that we needed daily for drinking, cooking, cleaning, bathing, and laundry. And then we didn't have any electricity either, and so we had some solar panels that we would use to be able to charge our electronics, but not too much. And then there was limited internet access, and so we would just use a switch to turn the satellite on and off for 2 hours a day. And for our food, most of our groceries were ordered from the bigger cities, and so once a month, the pilots would actually fly in our groceries for us, so whatever we needed, we would just get from them. But all of this that I've shared so far is how God had to first work in my own life before I could really see and understand finding joy in him. And only after knowing this could I have fully felt the joys I experienced while being on missions. Being in South Sudan is one of the things that I am most grateful for, but it is also one of the most challenging things that I've done so far. Spiritually, emotionally, and physically, it was a really hard place to be for 7 months. And I wasn't sure if I was going to share this part, but actually, I had one Christmas in Nagishot. And my Christmas experience there was actually one of the more sobering experiences I remember. That Christmas day, it was a strange day marked by a Christmas service that was overtaken by a Catholic priest, and then a Christmas dinner that was intruded on by the drunk pastor and his mistress. So not quite the Christmases that I'm used to, and that was an eye-opening experience for me. But in all the craziness and chaos of sin, God is good in showing me how his gospel of grace shines forth at all times, and even more so in the darkness. Amongst all the people that I interacted with, not many were believers, but yet even in such a spiritually dark place, God's work was still really evident in that place. So as I went to proclaim Jesus as joy to the world, there are just a few ways that God allowed me to experience joy in the missions field. And so one way he helped me to experience joy in him was through his word. While I was there, I would write down verses and passages on note cards and tape them up on my wall for daily encouragement. I had God's daily bread from Daniel 9, Isaiah 40, 1 Corinthians 13 and 15, 1 Timothy 1, and many, many other verses and passages that I would just look at on my wall every day for encouragement. In Nagishat, there were no distractions of TV or internet or social media, and while at times it made me feel more isolated, this lack of distraction was a blessing in disguise because it gave me more time to be in God's Word. It was also a really different experience reading the Bible in Nagishat. Experiencing the culture there really helped me to appreciate and understand the Old Testament in different ways, and that was surprising for me. I felt like the culture in biblical times was so close to rural Dodinga way of life at times. In Psalm 1:4, it talks about the wicked being like chaff that blows away in the wind. And prior to Africa, I probably would have just read over this illustration. But now, after having spent hours in the field with these women and literally helping them sift the wheat and watching the chaff blow away in the wind, the picture in my mind is so much more vivid now. And my understanding of the fleeting life of the wicked makes more sense now than it did before. There were also many moments when I realized how much I take the Bible for granted. I got to see people hear Bible stories and even just hear God's name for the very first time when I was there. And, you know, here I think everyone's heard the name God and they have heard of Jesus, even if they don't know him. And so that was an awesome experience to be able to see that. Jima was one boy that we spent some time with, and he was a junior high boy, and his face would literally just light up. His whole body would lean in as he heard the stories. And so that was just another blessing to be able to witness that in his life. And Lino, he was a blind guy who hiked 5 to 6 hours by himself up the mountain just so he could listen to an audio Bible with us. And for 3 or 4 days, we would go chapter by chapter through the Gospels with him. And that just shows, it was just a humbling reminder for me to really appreciate God's word, that this man who is blind, can't read, would do all that he could to get to us to have an audio Bible. And honestly, one thing that's been kind of hard since returning home is that my quiet times have never been quite the same as when I was in Africa, and that is a particular joy that God allowed me to have while on missions. But no matter where we are, God's word always remains true, and the joy of knowing him is found in his very words. Missions has reminded me not to take for granted the fact that we can have his word so readily available to us all the time. And prayer is another means through which God taught me to have joy in him on the missions field. And when I think about my life here in the States, I know that things are pretty comfortable. But in Africa, there were seasons of feeling so alone, so discouraged, saddened, and burdened by my own sin and also by the sin that surrounded me. My prayers have never been more desperate than in those moments, and I don't know if I have ever clung to Jesus so tightly as in those moments. Many times prayer provided a peace for my own heart Many times my prayer provided peace as I prayed for my own heart and also for the salvation of the Dodinga. But there were also many sleepless nights where even if I didn't feel the peace that I was hoping for, I wouldn't know what to do but pray. And now that I'm back in the States, there's continued joy in being able to pray for everyone that I met in Nagishat. One of the hardest things about leaving was knowing that I might not ever see them again. It was hard to say bye, and I could only hope and pray that I might see them one day again in heaven. But when Christ is at the center, I don't need to know their circumstances or what they're doing to know what to pray for, because the only and most important prayer I can be praying for them is for their salvation. And the relationships that God gave me in South Sudan are another source of joy that I found. I think relationships are always going to be one of our greatest sources of joy and struggle, no matter where we are. And from the very essence of the Trinity and the relationship between the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit, we know that we were made to be in relationships with others. So forming friendships and building trust with the Dodinga woman was pretty much what I was there to do. All day, every day, we would just go out and get to know these women. But it was really hard. There were so many barriers, particularly language and culture. Sometimes I would go and just very awkwardly sit in their homes and try to make it to the 10-15 minute mark, because it was just hard. You can't talk to them. And so it was a humbling experience, fun, but it was hard. But mostly, I think the hard things came from me realizing my own sin struggles, especially my selfishness, my idol of comfort, and having a very conditional kind of love for the Dodinga. I would honestly judge the Dodinga for their sins, forgetting that I am just as much a sinner in need of God's grace and mercy. There were humbling moments where God convicted me of my lack of love by reminding me of the unconditional and undeserved love that he shows me. And it's only because of God's love for me that I was at all able to go to Africa and grow friendships there. Some of my favorite moments with people were working in the fields with them because it was such a tangible way to see that the harvest is plenty. Loke Long was one of our friends. He was a translator, and he became a really good friend. And I'm thankful to God to have been able to see his genuine desire for a changed life and to follow Christ. Julieta was a Dodinga mom while I was living there, and my friendship with her caused more frustration and anger than anything. But deeper than the frustration was the sadness over her belief and trust in witchcraft instead of the one true God. And with Naboy and Knight, they knew little to no English, so I could barely communicate with them. But somehow, they became two of my most favorite people there. We couldn't talk, but I was able to observe these two women, and their character stood out from everyone else. No matter what my relationships looked like over there, Romans 10 spoke truth and encouragement to my heart. And it reads, "Brothers, my heart's desire and prayer to God for them is that they may be saved." And I also found, in my time there, God challenged me to know the joys of finding true contentment in my identity in him. I quickly learned that while I was in Africa, I'd be identified by two things, one as a missionary and two as a white person since I'm light-skinned. They don't know what Asians are there. They told me that I have the hair of an African but the skin of a white person. So it was confusing. Apparently that's an Asian person. But yeah, even amongst the missionaries, I was defined by being American, being Asian, being female, young, and even being a short-term missionary as opposed to a long-term missionary. Spiritually, I struggled with wanting to find my identity in the success of ministry. I found myself feeling inadequate to be there, or feeling jealous of the other missionaries that had such ease with their locations, with their people group, and they just seemed to adjust well and jump right in. And even when I came home from Africa, it was hard because I was no longer a missionary. I didn't have a job. I wasn't in the same ministries that I was in before I left. And so everything about life just felt a little different. And so in all these doubts and thoughts, what I needed to remind myself of was the gospel, which ironically is the very thing that I was there to share, yet I found myself being in need of knowing that truth so much more. We all have things to contribute to who we are, whether it's relationship or occupation, age, or other things. But I've learned that I can't live for the world's standards of who I should be, but I should be striving to faithfully live out the life that God has called me to and to find a joy in being his beloved and his daughter, chosen, forgiven, and rescued through Christ. And lastly, there is joy in Jesus and the eternal. Before going to Nagisha, I don't think I really could have fathomed what it's like to be in a place where people have never even heard of Jesus. But in Nagisha, they thought he was a man who just lived down the mountain. They had no idea who this guy was. And when I heard this, I felt this sense of awe and thankfulness that God would allow me to know him. And in this humbling reminder, I found joy in Christ. From my time in Africa, I found so much joy in being able to be a part of his eternal kingdom work. I'm so thankful to have seen God's global church, and it was such a blessing to be able to worship and serve alongside people from other nations. I met missionaries from Kenya, from South Sudan, from Australia. There were just so many people that I was blessed to know and just to see how God is really knitting together his people for his glory and his good. And it was also really good for me to see how the missionaries living overseas were investing in their lives in God's kingdom in unique ways. And so today I do challenge you to encourage the missionaries in your life. For those that you know on missions, help them to see the joy and blessing in the work that they're doing, even when they might not see it or even when they don't see tangible or immediate fruit. I challenge you to just bring them that encouragement and that joy. And one of my biggest takeaways from my time in Africa is simply the reminder of God's love and that his love for us is truly unconditional. And especially this Advent season, I find peace in the assurance that his unconditional love has come to us in the birth and death of Christ. So our theme verse for today is Isaiah 52:7, and it reminds me of the joys that I know God desires for us to have. He wants for all of us, both here and everywhere in the world, to have salvation through Christ. He wants us to have peace with him and through him. And this verse also reminds me of the beauty in sharing the good news and the proclamation that It is our Lord God who reigns. So I'm so thankful to God that he allowed me to experience overseas missions. And with that, I found joy in his word, in prayer, in relationships, in my identity in him, and also in investing in his eternal kingdom. And I love that all of these joys that I experienced as a missionary in South Sudan, I can also experience here as a wife, a sister, a daughter, a project manager, and just a friend living in Torrance. These joys are not only reserved for overseas missionaries, but they are available to all of us. We can seek and find God. We can seek God and find these joys in our lives today, no matter where we live or no matter who we are. And I remember that we are just one small part of God's greater story, and I cling to the fact that God's truths and promises transcend all things. So I challenge you to think about what your mission field is now. Is it reaching out to and being a light to your coworkers, or is it walking alongside a sister in Christ? Is it discipling your kids? Is it being an encouragement to your husband? Or maybe it's to be a light in the ministries that you're a part of now at church. God has purposefully placed you in your mission field now, and I pray that all of us would accept his grace and seek out the many unfathomable joys that we can find in that. In this Advent season, I want to share just one last encouragement that I've been blessed by both in missions and in life here. When I was in South Sudan, I read a Christmas article that spoke about Emmanuel, or God with us. And I love this reminder, especially as we celebrate the birth of Christ this Christmas season. Just in your current season of life, whether it's in a season of weariness or trials, or whether it's a season of joy and delight, I just encourage you to remember Emmanuel and God with us. So Katali Natali is how you say Merry Christmas in Dinka. But for today, I just want to say that my prayer for all of us here is that we would truly know, experience, and live out the truth that Jesus is our only true joy to the world. Thank you.